This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John chapter 8.
Are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? They're on it. They understand the issues. Are you greater than the prophets who are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, shall I be a liar like you? But I do know him, and I keep his word. And here Jesus drops another bomb. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Actually, Jesus had seen Abraham on a number of occasions. He had appeared to him in the Old Testament. You remember in Genesis chapter 18, three visitors came to Abraham's tent when he was there in Mamre. If you go back and if you read the language, one of those men speaks for God in the first person. He speaks as if he is God himself. It was Jesus. It was clearly the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, it's also possible that the high priest Melchizedek, whom Abraham went out and paid tithes to Melchizedek, it's possible that he was a pre-Bethlehem appearance of God's son, Jesus. Oh yes, Abraham saw Jesus. And if Jesus' previous statements were bombshells, here he drops the nuke, baby, right here, verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This was the name that the one true God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh identified himself, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And now Jesus uses the same name, I am, and he applies it to himself. Hey, Jesus is removing all doubt. He's being crystal clear. In essence, Jesus is saying that he is the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He is the God who led Israel out of Egypt. He is the one true God. Of course, this was more than these narrow, pigeonhole-minded Jews could even bear. They knew exactly what he had said, and this is why suddenly they reach down and they pick up rocks in order to stone him. Then they took up stones to stone at him, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I think it was a miracle. Think about it. These were angry men. They had rocks in their clenched fists. They were mad. They weren't going to just let Jesus walk away. But somehow, like Moses parting the Red Sea, evidently Jesus split the crowd and he walked out of the temple unharmed. Apparently a supernatural shield just sort of protected him. You ever had that shield protect you? In an accident? From some danger? I have. Apparently, Jesus just walked through the crowd unharmed, untouched. As a side note, John records 7 I am statements made by Jesus in his gospel. In John 6, verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. In chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. All I am statements Jesus claimed to be the one true God here in the Gospel of John. One day, my 12-year-old son, Zach, asked me to hold his glasses. And just for kicks, I took his glasses and I just sort of slipped them over my head like this. Oh my. all of a sudden, it dawned on me that the whole world was sharper than I'd been seeing. I didn't wear glasses at the time. Zach's 12, he's got his little glasses. I just sort of just poked through them, peeked through them. Oh my, this means I must need glasses. Well, a few months later, you know, it's hard to accept this, you know that. It's just hard to accept that you finally need glasses. And so a few months later, I set up an eye exam. And I remember sitting there with the optometrist who confirmed the diagnosis. Yes, Sandy, you need glasses. And I told him, I said, Doc, this just can't be. I've always had 20/20 vision. What's going on here? What's happening to me? And his answer was so depressing. He said, well, Sandy, you know, when you get older, your eyes just start to deteriorate. Hey, who's getting older? And yet you do get older. Eventually you go blind, and it's tough to accept. And yet here in chapter 9, we find a man who had no problem accepting his blindness because he had lived with this handicap his whole life. He had never known anything other than blindness. Chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Did you know that every 20 minutes someone in the United States goes blind? It's a terrible tragedy to lose your sight. But there's one situation that's worse. And that's to never have had the opportunity to see in the first place. Think of being born blind. I mean, you live your whole life having never seen a sunset or a dogwood blossom. Or the smile on a giggly child. You know, a man born blind, he has no reference point. He has no recollections to draw on. He has no paints or no brushes to sort of color in the pictures on the canvas of his imagination. His mental images all look alike. They're just gray and empty and blank. And such was this man's sad lot in life. He had been born blind. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, what a contrast here. As we'll learn, Jesus looked at this man and thought of alleviating his suffering, while his disciples look at him and they think of affixing blame. What a difference. One wants to alleviate suffering, one wants to affix blame. Jesus is asking, how can I help? The disciples are asking, who can we condemn? The disciples were only reflecting the current understanding of disease and suffering among the Jews at the time. You see, the rabbis believed that every illness, every natural disaster was caused by some specific sin. They were like Job's counselors who tried to pin a sin on Job to try to explain away his calamity. You see, sin and suffering supposedly had sort of a cause and effect, a direct cause and effect relationship. In the Jewish mentality, tornadoes touched down on evildoers. Cancer struck carnal people. Heart attacks happened to heathen people. Forest fires destroyed faithless people. In fact, one Jewish rabbi commented, there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. Other rabbis went so far as to teach that a child could even sin in utero and be punished for that with a physical defect, a handicap. Other Jewish rabbis were just plain cruel. They asserted that if a child was born with some disorder, it had to be the result of their parents' sin. Imagine being the parent and having to live with that kind of a burden your whole life. You see, the disciples here were only echoing the erroneous theological theories of their day. Now in verse 3, Jesus answered, wait a minute. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now Jesus shoots down all of this rabbinical logic, birth defects and incurable diseases and natural disasters can't always be pinned to a particular sin. These kinds of things may not be due to some specific sin. You know, when sin entered the world, the whole created order became subject to randomness and futility. Theologians call it the fall. Everything fell. As a result, today, Mother Nature doesn't always work in conjunction with Father God. You think you and your wife have problems? Well, I mean, Mother Nature doesn't always follow suit with Father God. Not that they're related in any, that's just an expression. You know what I'm saying, Mother, you know what I mean. I'm not teaching false doctrine or anything. The creation doesn't always function in harmony with the Creator. Why? Because sin spoiled that relationship. The whole creation fell. And suffering is now the leading fallout of the fall. It's the residual effect. So not every earthquake is tied to a culture's particular sin. Not every sickness is tied to a person's particular sin. Sometimes it happens randomly. It's the way nature works today. It's become disconnected from its creator. Creation's disconnected from its creator. That's why things sometimes happen. In fact, seldom does God deliberately and specifically inflict a sentence of pain. But He does deliberately and specifically take our pain and use it for His glory. He does do that. In his commentary on Job, author Frank Anderson writes, "The Bible explains suffering not so much in origins as in goals. The purpose of pain is seen not in its cause, but in its results. The man was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him." The disciples asked Jesus, "Why was this man born blind?" And Jesus answered, "That doesn't matter. The why doesn't matter. What counts is how God is going to use the situation to bring Himself glory." You see, God allowed this man to be born blind so the people in the temple that day and people throughout the ages since then might behold the wonders of His Son Jesus. Now here a man was born blind, but he encounters a man who can turn on the lights. A sensational miracle occurs and a spiritual message follows. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." You know, one of the marks of Jesus' ministry, I think, was his sense of urgency. The sun rises and the sun sets. The day has a beginning and it has an ending. And likewise, the plans of God, they have a start and they have a finish. And when the sun goes down on the last day, all of those who were not saved will never be saved. That should create in all of us a sense of urgency. Like Jesus, we need to be busy doing the works of God. Works of compassion and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. I think George Mueller put it all in perspective when he wrote, "When the day of recompense comes, our only regret will be that we have done so little for Him, not that we have done too much." Don't you agree? You see, right now it's daytime. But friend, the night is coming. At the outset of the Civil War, General George McClellan was the commander of the Yankee troops. McClellan was by nature an overly precautious man, and so for months he refused to move his troops into battle. His inactivity angered and frustrated President Lincoln, to the point where Lincoln finally wrote McClellan, and he said, "My dear McClellan, if you don't want to use the army, I'd like to borrow it for a while. Respectfully yours, Abraham Lincoln." King Jesus likewise gets frustrated with our inactivity, with His army not being willing to move out. What are you waiting on? Don't you think it's past time to move out? And start serving the Lord, start letting our light shine, start telling our friends about the wonderful forgiveness that we've experienced. We all need that sense of urgency in our walk and in our witness. Now, verse 5 stirred up the faith of the blind man. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Did the blind man wonder what was coming next? When Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now here's one mud-slinging campaign that ends with a happy ending. These miracle mud packs, they had special meaning, symbolic meaning. You see, spit was considered by the ancients to be the essence of a man, the spirit of a man, the life of the man that had been put there by God. Dirt was the symbol of the body, the flesh. Adam was formed from the dirt, from the dust of the ground. And so the method that Jesus chose for this miracle was his way of illustrating the origin of his ministry and the source of his power. He was God mixed with dirt. That's what Jesus was. He contained the divine spit, but he also contained the human clay. And so Jesus spits into the ground, he forms the clay, and then he smears it over this man's eyes. Verse 7. And Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. All of Jesus' miracles were staged to prove that he had been sent from God and by God. And so he went and washed, and he came back seeing. I mean, the blind guy, he now has 20/20 vision. And I hope you know the spit was not necessarily it. You know that, don't you? In Mark 10, Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. You remember how he did it? Did he spit in the dirt and form the mud? No, he just spoke the word. It wasn't the spit. It was the power of God that opened the man's eyes. You know, the ancients believed that human saliva had medicinal purposes. That's why when you wound your hand or you scrape something, when you're a kid, sometimes you'll spit on it. Just spit on it, it'll feel better. Well, that kind of harkens back, you know. People used to think that spit had medicinal purpose, curative purposes. Jesus used the mud pack, something tangible, in order to stir up and stimulate the man's faith. This is what was going on in the book of Acts. You remember when Paul's handkerchiefs were used by the people? Peter's shadow. They got in Peter's shadow, and when Peter walked by, he was healed. It wasn't the shadow that healed them. It wasn't Paul's handkerchiefs that healed them. But God used these tangible points of reference to stir up their faith so they could trust in the power of God. And here Jesus uses the mud over the eyes in order to stir up this man's faith. Verse 8 tells us, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how will your eyes open? And throughout chapter 9, you're going to notice everyone is concerned with the how this miracle took place. And that seems to always be the case. We're intrigued by the mechanics of the miracle. But God wants us interested in the message behind the miracle. You know, if you could figure out how a miracle happened, it wouldn't be a miracle, would it? The question any miracle should ask is not how, but who. Notice that. Same three letters. The H and the O and the W. Just change the order. Put the W in front of the H. Change the how to a who, and you're on the road of faith. You see, the who of the miracle was much more important than the how. Well, the man answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Verse 12, then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And as we move through chapter 9, I want you to watch the progression in this man's relationship with Jesus. It's really fascinating. In verse 11, he calls Jesus a man. In verse 17, the man says he is a prophet. In verse 27, he views Jesus as a man of such stature that he would attract disciples. In verse 33, he calls Jesus a man from God. And then finally in verse 38, he calls him the Son of God, worthy to be worshipped. The man's faith is growing throughout this exchange. Verse 13. Well, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, wouldn't you know it? It was the Sabbath day again. Jesus always had this tendency. You know, Jesus can heal 6 days a week, 7 days a week if he wants to. Why does he always pick the Sabbath? Well, I'll tell you why. He meant on having these confrontations. He wanted to show the ridiculousness of the legalism of the Jews that would focus on technicalities and look past miracles. And then the Pharisees also ask him, saying, or ask him again, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." And oh my. You know, it's always amazing to me how picky and how petty the legalist becomes. The rules grow so large in his mind that's all he can see are the rules. The rules crowd out the love of God, and they overshadow the power of God, and they push away the wonder of God. It's just the rules to the legalist. These Jews were so narrow-minded and prejudiced that they looked past an obvious miracle and they focused on a mere technicality. I mean, when it's obvious here that God is at work, there comes a time when we should start questioning our technicalities. Is this really what matters? According to Sabbath tradition, Jesus was guilty here of three violations or acts of work. He made clay, strike one. He then applied it to the man's eyes. That was work, strike two. And then he brought about the healing, strike three. Dave, what happens when you got three strikes? You're out of there. They had ignored the most obvious fact of all. A blind man could see. How do you strike out a guy who hits a home run? Verse 16 ends. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Apparently, some of the Jews were starting to see along with the man who had been born blind. The blind man was not the only man who had his eyes opened in this exchange. Well, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself." You don't get a good impression of these parents. These are some deadbeat parents. And then his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. I mean, don't you think these parents should have been a little grateful? Don't you think they should have been quick to side with Jesus, to testify on behalf of Jesus for healing their son? Instead, these parents take the fifth. They pass the buck. "Our son's a grown man. Let him speak for himself." Talk about some pathetic, proud parents. Yet their reaction really shouldn't shock us.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.